Our scripture reading for today comes from Exodus 14, 10 to 14. That is from the book of Exodus, chapter 14, verses 10 to 14. The Israelites see the Red Sea before them, and the Egyptians behind them, and there they were, stuck in the middle again. God delivers them, but it takes the Israelites time to understand that God is always faithful. Let's read. As Pharaoh drew near, the Israelites looked back, and there were the Egyptians advancing on them. In great fear, the Israelites cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, "Was it because there was no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us, bringing us out of Egypt? Is this not the very thing we told you in Egypt? Let us alone and let us serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." But Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand firm and see the deliverance that the Lord will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have the only to keep still." Here ends the first scripture reading.
This past week, the shooting deaths at the mosque is a direct result of people like us who are unable to deal with the change that is happening in the world, where cultures and societies are forced to live with each other more than they ever have had to live with each other, and forced to recognize that because of the color of our skin or because of the God that we worship, it does not make us any better than anyone else. People like us who have been in power for the past hundreds of years were not always willing to accept this. As Christians in this society, we are not always willing to accept that our religion should be considered as important in civil society as other religions. I'm okay with our religion being as important as any other in civil society. People like us who are used to being in power, we're not comfortable thinking that people of other races should have the same opportunity that we have, and that people are made out of the same creation or the same mud. We don't like the changes that are happening around us often. For people like us, it can be very threatening. So people just like us tend to respond out of violence. And if you look closely enough, we are the enemy, and the fix has to come from people just like us. And part of the reason why is because we're creatures of habit, and we're wired to be creatures of habit. We like what we know, and we're comfortable in what we know and what we're used to, and historically what has happened before, we're aware of it, and so we don't want things to change, and any type of change automatically elicits a powerful nostalgia for the way that things used to be. And even if things used to be worse, we still were comfortable with that, and it was familiar to us. The American Bar Association recently put out a statistic where they said that 76% of their clients who were dissatisfied with their lawyers would still stick with them because at least I know what I'm facing, as opposed to trying to look out and find someone who's better because at least I know what I'm up against. We're the same kind of people as that. And what we find in Scripture is that has always been the case, right? the Israelites who didn't get the direction, didn't quite understand where God was leading them, because the journey to change for them was scary. And also in the New Testament, we're going to be reading about the apostles and the disciples who face opposition and challenge, because the status quo, the way things had always been done, especially with God, well, that was changing dramatically. And yet Scripture calls us to be people who get it. People who are to be agents of God's power so that more and more people can come to a saving knowledge of Christ. And we're not called to maintain any type of comfort, but rather to consistently seek avenues by which God's power can move. And sometimes that means that a change needs to be had. So let's see how our New Testament reading embraces that concept of how the Lord was moving in a powerful way through the Holy Spirit, where change was inevitable. And in fact, change was actually required. Let's go ahead and read from Acts chapter 8. It's a long reading. It's verses 4 through 25. I figured that we had to do a big chunk, otherwise we'll be in the Scripture for the next decade. So Acts chapter 8, we're still making our way through Acts, and we just saw that Stephen was martyred, and now we have a new person introduced to us who is Philip. Starting at verse 4 in Acts chapter 8, "Now those who were scattered went from place to place proclaiming the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed the Messiah to them. And the crowds with one accord listened eagerly to what was said by Philip, hearing and seeing the signs that he did, for unclean spirits, crying with loud shrieks, came out of many who were possessed. And many others who were paralyzed or lame were cured, so there was great joy in that city. Now a certain man named Simon had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he was someone great, and all of them, from the least to the greatest, listened to him eagerly, saying, 'This man is the power of God that is called great.' And they listened eagerly to him, because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip, who was proclaiming the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he stayed constantly with Philip and was amazed when he saw the signs and great miracles that took place. Now, when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. And the two went down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for as yet the Spirit had not come upon any of them. They'd only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And then Peter and John laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. And when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, 'Give me also this power, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive this Holy Spirit.' But Peter said to him, 'May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain God's gift with money. You have no part or share in this, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and the chains of wickedness.' And Simon answered, 'Pray for me to the Lord, that nothing of what you have said may happen to me.' Now after Peter and John had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, proclaiming the good news to many villages of the Samaritans. This is the word of the Lord." Let us pray. Loving God, we do ask you now that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts would be worthy and acceptable in your sight, for you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So C.S. Lewis is one of my favorite authors, and probably one of my most favorite quotes comes from The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, where Lucy and all the others are there with Mr. and Mrs. Beaver in their little home, and Mr. and Mrs. Beaver was explaining to the protagonist that Aslan had come back, and they had never heard of Aslan, and Lucy was trying to figure out who this Aslan was, Aslan who we know personifies Jesus, and the more they talked about Aslan, Lucy became more and more curious, and she asks Mr. and Mrs. Beaver, then he isn't safe? Lucy said, safe? Said Mr. Beaver. Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. So in relationship to God, that may be a bit hard to grasp, because I think a lot of us, especially in this unsafe time in which we live, against our better judgments, we would trade good in order to be safe. It's hard to trade familiarity where you know what to expect, even when you know what to expect is not good, but is bad, is going to lead you in the wrong direction, to trade that for a situation where the future is murky and uncertain, and every day brings a change and brings unknowns. The situation that we find in Scripture today is marked by people who would much rather stay with the bad because they know it. That which is not of God, in order to fall back into what they perceive as being safe, even if it is restrictive and confining. But if God is good, and if all things work for good for those who trust in the Lord, we stand on the promises of Scripture, then whatever change takes place, which is in God's desire, is going to produce God's desired results. And we already said that God's desired results always work for the good. The Israelites, the more we read about them, I hope the more you recognize, the more they are like us. They're leaving Egypt. Pharaoh has just changed his mind and unleashed the fury of his military might, which is now breathing down their necks. The Israelites are terrified, and they cry out to God. And then they lay into their leader. That's what we do as people, right? We pray to God, God help us. And if we don't get a response right away, then we turn on our leader and say, hey, listen, it's your fault. Look at verse 11. And look how they lay into Moses. What's the matter, Moses? Not enough graves to bury all of us in Egypt, so you brought us out into the wilderness to die? It would have been better to live as slaves in Egypt, they say, than to die in freedom in the wilderness. It doesn't sound a lot like give me liberty or give me death, right? I'd rather be a slave than be free as long as I'm alive. You see, we have always publicly professed that there's nothing more important to us than freedom. And yet so many of us in our own lives continue to live in bondage. So many of us are willing to trade our freedom for our safety and our security. So many of us would rather maintain our bad, destructive, or at least not helpful habits and deal with those repercussions that we've been dealing with our whole life because we know where that leads us, instead of taking the risk of truly trusting and relying upon God to free us from whatever bondage we may find ourselves by just handing it over to Him. So Moses tells the people, you know, God has been in your side in the past. God is on your side now. God will be on your side in the future. Don't fight it, for God will fight for you. Look at verse 14. Verse 14, he is speaking to the Israelites, and he tells them, all you have to do is keep still. But how do you keep still when the Egyptians are breathing down your neck? How do you keep still when you see the horses and the chariots coming after you? How do you keep still and trust when that storm is raging around you, when you're going through a divorce and your children are at stake and you don't know how you're going to make ends meet? Don't tell me to keep still. I don't get it. I want things the way they used to be. At least I knew how to act and react then. How do you keep still when cancer seems to be stalking you and reappears when you think you had it beat? How do you keep still and let God do the fighting when your kids are dealing with issues in life that you never dreamed they would have to face? Don't tell me to keep still. It's hard to do. But Scripture tells us over and over again, we have to do it. And when we do, there's that moment of aha or realization, that moment of true freedom that can only come when God parts the Red Sea and puts you on dry ground. And the promises of Scripture tell us that ground is coming. God may not be safe, but He's good. When we get to Acts, let's go ahead and turn to Acts chapter 8. We find Philip. We'll reintroduce Philip, not next week, but the week after, in what is my favorite story in all of Acts. But right now, we're before that. And Philip, we find him as a messenger to people who didn't quite get it. But all of a sudden now, as we read the Scripture, we see more and more and more people are coming to a saving knowledge of Christ. And where is Philip? Go ahead and look at Acts chapter 8. In what region of the world do we find Philip? Verse 5. Do you see that? We have a really bashful group here. They normally yell out, "Where is he?" Samaria. Thank you. Come on, we have guests here. Make me look good now. So he's in Samaria, and what do you know about Samaria? Maybe not a lot. It is the polar opposite of Judah. Even though geographically they're right next to each other, if you wanted to insult someone, you would call them a Samaritan. They were considered outcasts, undesirables, those not welcome. And that should shed a little bit of light on the parable of the Good Samaritan, because they were not considered very good. They were as far from each other as North Korea was from South Korea, as the United States is from Iran. But Philip, notice he's getting the job done. He's bringing people to Christ in Samaria, Samaritans themselves, left and right. In fact, he was so successful that the apostles in Jerusalem, the big guns, they wanted to come out and verify that this was really happening. They were a little skeptical, I'm thinking. So Peter and John are the ones chosen. This is really important. Peter and John are the ones chosen to go. And I need to tell you, they weren't exactly neutral parties. John especially, I think, had a little bit of an agenda when he went out there. Turn, if you will, to Luke chapter 9, verse 54. Luke chapter 9, verse 54, they were in Samaria. And the Samaritans did not receive the disciples. So John came up with this great idea, because the Samaritans didn't receive the disciples. And he says, verse 54, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" That's helpful. Thanks, John. And so this is the John who goes with Peter to make sure that these Samaritans were truly coming to know Christ. And so they get there and they find something odd, something that I don't fully understand, I have to admit. In verse 16, it states that they were baptized in the name of Jesus, but had not yet received the Holy Spirit. So Peter and John lay hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. And I want to keep going, but I can't. We have to stop there. What just happened? I don't understand what just happened. And for me, it's probably the hardest verse in all of Acts, because I don't get it. I don't understand. Why isn't being baptized in the name of Christ enough? We believe that. Peter at Pentecost tells the thousands of people gathered, "Repent, be baptized in the name of Christ, and you will receive the Holy Spirit." Well, what happened in Samaria? Why didn't they receive the Holy Spirit? Why was the Holy Spirit a no-show? I think what happens in Acts is God does something uniquely powerful in these verses. After these centuries of division between the Hebrews and the Samaritans, the Hebrews, all of whom were apostles, right? Apostles, disciples, Jesus himself were Hebrews. And so these divisions were very well known. Peter and John were used to draw the Samaritans fully into the church. But this isn't normative for all Christians, this having to receive the Holy Spirit after you've been baptized, because we believe when someone receives Christ, the Holy Spirit comes immediately. That's how you become a Christian. If you look at Romans chapter 8, verse 9, turn there if you would, Romans chapter 8, verse 9, to read the following. But you are not in the flesh, you are in the Spirit, since the Spirit of God dwells in you. And anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. Churches can be filled with people who have been baptized, love Jesus, never miss church, are very active, but have never experienced the fullness of what it means to live in the Spirit of Jesus Christ. So ask yourself, is there anything miraculous, power-filled, risky, or edgy in your Christian life that is able to help you say, I get it, that's what it's all about? Are we people who would much rather be in comfort and out of the will of God than be satisfied with what you have, even if it's not exactly what I want, but we know that it's God's will? Simon, this magician, he didn't get it. He's a fascinating character. He wanted to buy the power of the Holy Spirit from the apostles. After all, he thought that Peter and John owned it, but they never owned it. We never own that power. We don't possess the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit possesses us. It's a gift directly from God. And Peter's response to Simon in the literal Greek, the English tones it down. But if you were to read the literal Greek, it says something like this. Peter says, take your money and go to... Can you fill in that blank, right? That's what the literal Greek is. It's that powerful. It's that strong. It's that convicting. I want nothing to do with you. But what we're used to in our culture, what do we fall back on time and time again? We think we can buy our way out of things, or we think we can buy our way into things, right? See, I wouldn't turn down my raises if I knew I could pay Stanford off to get my daughter in, right? Or we can keep doing the same thing and get a different result. We think that. So my mom grew up as a missionary kid in the Congo, and there was a lot of tribal magic that the people used in the Congo, and often Christian missionaries would find themselves in direct competition with these magicians. One time a young man who was a schoolmate of my mom's was walking down a path, and without knowing it, he walked over a charm that had a no trespassing spell cast upon it. He came back to the dorm and he died that evening, one of my mom's classmates. It was powerful magic. And then there's another young man named Ngiali who volunteered to go to the Pygmy tribe and to be a preacher to them. Nobody wanted to go to the Pygmies, she told me, because they were considered a lot like the Samaritans, crude and savage and low class, unlovable. But this African missionary wanted to go, and the only way to get to the tribe was to go down the river, and since this missionary was not from a river tribe, he didn't know how to swim. But he did know that when the crocodiles called you, you had to respond and you had to allow them to take you, and they would keep you in their lair for 7 days, and then they would decide whether they would let you go live or die. That was the thought in that area at that time. And so as they were going across and through the river, the boat tipped over in a storm, and under he went, and he should have, and he was supposed to allow himself to be taken by the crocodiles, because that's what they say. If you just allow them to take you, in 7 days they may either let you go or they won't, but don't fight it. And the crocodiles were calling, and he said, "My God, I trust you in Jesus Christ, that you are stronger than any other human-made God or story that people have made up." And he pushed up from the bottom and he took a breath, and then he went down again and he pushed up again and took a breath. And the third time he went down, a box from the boat had settled on the ground of the river and he was able to stand on it, and so he survived. Well, this story became legendary. And from that event, he went to the pygmy tribe having broken the spell of the crocodile and able to bring this entire tribe into the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And when he went back to his village, within no time, they had a bonfire with all of their talismans and charms to burn. And as the fire was being lit, the medicine man, the same one who was responsible for the charm that had killed my mother's friend, he placed his material in the fire and accepted Jesus as Lord and Savior. They were all baptized. They all received the Holy Spirit because God used one man who was not willing to let mere traditions define who he was. These things really happen in the world. Some of us, we don't get it because, well, there's too much to risk if we let ourselves truly be free in Christ. We don't know what it might mean if we rely completely on Christ. I would much rather face the hurdles and the battles that I know and use my weapons that I'm comfortable with, even if I'm miserable. But you have everything to lose if you turn your back on a change in your life toward God. Be still. Allow God to take over your life and let God do your fighting. Just be still in the storm. And know that God will prevail, and you'll get it. May God bless us and keep us as we look to do that. Let us pray. Loving God, we give you thanks for today. A day to recognize that you have called us to be still. A day to recognize that you have called us to be your disciples. So call us out of our complacency and into your hands. We pray this now in your holy name. Amen.